The New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Last Sunday evening I touched on Galatians 6 and 6 in closing, almost incomprehensibly as I see it now. And so we look at that verse now properly as the beginning of a new paragraph and subject. Sometimes I think when we get into the body of the message, if you're not keeping closely to the word, I think you may lose yourselves and wonder why I move from point to point. I'm preaching on the passage which we've read. And so the closer you keep to the passage, the better you'll be able to understand what one is saying about it in sequence. It says, the sixth verse, those being taught or instructed in the faith, with possibly, very likely in view, baptism or profession of faith, ought to share with their instructors or teachers all good things. And as I said during the reading, the word for those being instructed is catechumens. Curious word in the English. This really refers, of course, to the labor being worthy of his hire. And as Paul puts it, do you remember in 1 Corinthians 9:11, he says to those he is teaching, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest? If we reap a material harvest from you. You see what that's saying? But since, as far as I know, there are no problems about that here, far from it indeed, I gladly pass over the subject as gratefully and as quickly as possible. But then Paul, in the next verse, leaps from the specific idea mentioned in verse 6, of rewarding teachers of the word for their services, to the more general idea, an idea applied to all believers, of reaping reward for good deeds, whatever they are. He says we are not to be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You cannot live as a Christian, indeed as a human being, without sowing some kind of seed, if you're alive at all. And every man reaps what he sows. And since he can't help sowing, if he's alive at all, he will reap what he sows. Now, this is really a very solemn thought, one which perhaps has not particularly occurred to us, although it is obvious on the surface, but it's very serious, that our every thought and word and deed has some effect on ourselves, many of them on others, and certainly on the world and on God. For you see, the fact that God is not mocked indicates that as the great recorder of all deeds, words and deeds, he is always on duty. And everything we think and say and do is inscribed in the heavenly records. not necessarily as if the Lord were looking for trouble like a hostile watchdog, but because God has so ordered it in his universe that deeds create entities. Deeds create entities, actualities, facts, things. It is in the nature of things that we cannot put our impress on events and people and things and on God without them having some resultant effect, adverse or propitious, pleasing or displeasing to God. Now, this could make us so nervous as to paralyze us at the very moment of thought and word and deed. But God is no tyrant, but he is reminding us, believers in particular, through the apostle here, that we are under inward obligation by the gifts of God's grace to be good and to do good, which can only be by the fruit of the Spirit we have been reading about in this letter, certainly not by the fruit of these other horrid sins previously listed in chapter 5. But by the fruit of the Spirit, we may be good and do good. And it is here again that the theme, recurrent so often in this letter, of the tension between good and evil within us, is highlighted. The clear implication is that in our lives, we are either constantly sowing to the flesh that old redundant liability whose residues can play such a deleterious evil effect on our lives, or we are sowing to the Spirit, our true nature, now as Christians, so that, as it were, we live perpetually at a crossroads of decision, a crossroads of choice, whether to go down this broad, bad road, which can look so attractive and inviting, Satan being so deceptive, or we can go down that good, narrow road, which at first may seem dull and pedestrian and unexciting. But then, as we have said so often, the choices for good or evil, for Christians, I'm talking to Christians. I'm not assuming that everyone here is a Christian, but I'm talking to Christians. The choices for Christians, for those with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in their souls, the choices are not equal. They are far from equal. Now let's go into this again, because it's very important. The flesh is but remnants of the old nature, which itself is gone, crucified with Christ. Now, how many times have we to drum that into our ears to convince our hearts that it is true? Until it sticks, eh? So that we really believe it sufficiently to practice it and live by it. That the evil within us is mere remnants of an old nature that has been crucified, slain. I doubt if we really believe it. I doubt if we really believe it. But it's true. If you're born again, that's the truth. And it's time we did believe it. Well, there's power in it. There's power in it to do the right. You can't be good without believing in what you're doing. You've got to believe it. You've got to believe God's word. I was listening to a little bit of Songs of Praise with that actress woman telling us about all the different ways to God. Buddhist, Mohammedan, mystical, all the rest of it. And I said to myself as I switched off the thing and came out, "You silly woman, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but that of Jesus Christ." But the world is full of that ignorance because they won't read the Bible. The utter ignorance of educated and cultured people is appalling, absolutely appalling. We've got to believe, but we can only believe when we've read the word and seen what it says, and answer these people, if they wouldn't listen at all. Well, that's the first thing. The choices of good and evil for us are not equal. We're on the side of the good if the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is in our hearts. And that's power and authority. Then there is this almighty bonus also, that the Spirit within us is God's Holy Spirit joined with our renewed human spirit. And the old enemy, the creature gone wrong and already defeated by Christ, is no match for the united effort of our regenerate spirit joined with God's Holy Spirit. I think I must say that again. This almighty bonus, that the Spirit within us is God's Holy Spirit joined with our renewed human spirit, and the old enemy, the creature gone wrong and already defeated by Christ, is absolutely no match for the united effort of our regenerate spirit joined with God's Holy Spirit. There's no comparison. None. If we know these two abiding facts alone, that the choice is not equal, and that we have the power of God within our lives, the essential smallness of the remnants of evil within us, and the pathetic creatureliness of our satanic enemy. And not only so, but remember, he's not within us. The tempter is not within Christians. He can't be living in Christians. Oh no. But he's only pressing in upon us from without. So that perhaps that's a third thing to note. That should make us so strong that there should never be any doubt, any dubiety as to which way we take at the crossroads of choice, of good or evil, even of our most secret thoughts, and then our words and actions. It should be a foregone conclusion that we always choose the right in thought and word and deed, because the right is right, and we are on the side of right against the side of wrong. But you see, Satan can come so near. If undetected, we let him, not keeping him as we ought constantly at bay. He will dare to masquerade before us as disguised as our former self in all our old fleshly guise, our remnants like ashes becoming a kind of ghastly cloak, which he is able to dress up in the most attractive form to look like the embodiment of our old carnal nature. disarmingly deceptive, in order that he may lead us astray. And he can tell us a thousand lies within the compass of a fleeting moment or two, so that we believe him, thinking he is merely ourselves on an off moment, or in a briefly perverse or petulant mood. But that evil way would lead to nothing less than destruction if we were to pursue it long enough, which God forbids. But we can go down it so far by the perversion of our free will, the broad road leading to destruction. We can go down it so far, far enough to land us in some fearful quagmires and sloughs of despond, whereas the other right way leads eventually, and even in the short term, through such pleasant places, that the prospect of it leading to life eternal becomes increasingly and entrancingly attractive. But then, the enemy has a way, and this is another side of his activity, which I doubt if I have considered sufficiently in the past. The enemy has a way of discouraging the Christian walk and making the pathway seem full of drudgery as we make heavy weather of trying to be good. There is a sense in which, you know, the Lord himself may leave us not in a neutral state, but in suspense as to the attractiveness of being good. And he may even allow the choice of being and doing good to seem dull and unattractive. And if Satan is near enough at all, he can reinforce that appalling negative feeling that it is really the worst alternative. We think it's really the worst alternative to think and say and do what is good, when memories of the former life at its deceptive best are dangled by Satan before us. Then the whole bent of life seems to suggest, go on, do it, as of old, only once, for a change. You can't be good forever. Can you hear him? And so we are dragged, already enslaved by what should not have been entertained for a second, dragged into succumbing to the evil. Another fall and a crash. And our hearts are broken. Now, as I read these well-known words, let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I am wondering if I exaggerate the weariness sometimes of being and doing good, but I hardly think so. May there not be times, apart from the weariness of having worked hard and being genuinely tired, when it is natural for temptation to assail us? The enemy will see to that. When the narrow way of doing good to others seems so narrow, and the other way of living for self so attractive, that we say to ourselves, must I always deny the pleasure of the moment? And before we know it, you see, perhaps after quite a struggle, we've crashed, we've fallen, we've done it again. But you see, it is then that Paul comes so massively to our aid and says these encouraging words. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Ah, do you see what that involves? It denotes to some extent an outgoing nature, living for others and seeking to do them good. And while we are doing so, there is far less chance of our being preoccupied with doing anything other than good. I'm not saying that thoughts of doing evil may not assail our minds in the very act of doing good. Satan, in his malevolent perversity, is far too ready to do that. But at such times, we shall surely know, if he comes to us, that it is he. And we shall be able to detect him and command him, surely, to go. And it is then, you see, that we ought to learn to know how to ward the enemy off and get on with the good work. Someone said to me this week, it's the dear woman that I'm writing about in the minister's letter in the next record, Mrs. John Walker. What a story. Ah, she said, saved from Roman Catholicism. Speed of detection is of the very essence. Speed of detection of the approach of the enemy. The shadow, the smell of Satan. And the great thing is this, and I wonder how far you have found it. Paul seems to assume that a life of doing good to others becomes increasingly attractive, not only for the pleasure and satisfaction it affords us, but negatively, because it provides the solution to so much which was formerly a problem: how to contain and deny our unfortunate and evil propensities. You know the way to distract a little one from doing something that could be injurious, certainly unclean to the little one. You attract his mind to something else. Draw him away. That's it. And of course, although there is a vast world outside our restricted Christian sphere with appalling needs, as a child of God, one has a particular sphere for doing good, namely the Christian church. Paul goes on to say, especially to do good to those who are believers, because we belong to those who are marked with that special and unique sign of the cross of Christ, who are battling to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and beyond all we can do for one another down here, are destined to live with him forever in glory. And these are the ones that we should give special care to. That's part of our calling, our service. Isn't it sweet? I don't mean in the sentimental sense, but in a deep, profound sense. Isn't it sweet to love the saints and perpetually and regularly to bathe ourselves in the mutuality of love which comes sweeping through the halls of Christian fellowship when the Lord is dominant in our lives and in our fellowship? Think what an attainment it is in the midst of a world of woe to have found a haven among those who, whatever their understanding and ours of the mechanics of salvation, which Paul has taken us through with such thoroughness in this Galatian letter, we have begun to put into practice the practical things of Christian life and fellowship. For then, whatever the grim necessities which await us outside the kirk door as we wend our way homewards and next morning off to work, we have gained that which is going to shield us from the worldly world we live in and enable us to do our duty, often more than our mere duty. And then, after hours of being with worldly people, tomorrow it may be, we rescue ourselves, and with a moment to compare inward confidences with our companionate Lord, who is always with us, even in the world, we run home and relax and thank the Lord for preserving us another day out there where it can be so tough. And then, at the appropriate times, we repair again to the fellowship and to consideration of that word of the Lord which is our guide and philosopher and friend, and be renewed and ready for the battle another day, seeking to do good out there as well as in the confines of the Christian fellowship, whose people, being tested by God, may suffer just as much the slings and arrows of outrageous misfortune as other people, probably more, until our whole lives are taken up with doing good as well as being good, distancing ourselves more and more from the worldly and the carnal and the obscene of this life amongst which we have to live and move and have our being, and thanking God all the time for the high privileges of belonging to a company whose aims are far above those of the worldly world and whose destiny is nothing short of heavenly. It's a great life even at its worst. I mean for the incapacitated, of whom there are so many. The compensations, even to aged saints, crippled and confined and forever liable to be falling all over the place. The compensations are so manifold when you consider the quality of care which loving Christian brothers and sisters are able to show to one another. Think of those we may meet at hospital or nursing home who have all our ailments, but without the Lord. Aren't we fortunate to be able to confide our aches and our pains to the Lord and have him say so gently and sweetly and yet so encouragingly, "Come on now, it's not as bad as that. Cheer up. You have me, and I won't desert you. Even if you fall, someone will pick you up and help you and maybe heal you. And all the time, in your pain and frustration, you have me, me, me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So stop grumbling and give thanks for the inestimable blessings that are yours, that people around you know absolutely nothing about at all. Thank God you are his child. And maybe even in a wheelchair you may be able to be his servant with words and looks and prayers to others. And even in the worst of situations you can be his soldier fighting his battles within your terribly restricted circumstances." We've been talking now a little about the perfect biblical number 7, because of the coming 7th millennium. But another very significant biblical number is 3. There is a 3 of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the three dimensions of the cross, dealing with sins and sin and Satan. And there are these three developing relationships with the Lord. First, as his born child. Then, as we grow up in him, his servant. And maybe, if we grow strong, his soldier. I think it's great that we have not only the mechanics of the Christian life before us, as in this letter of Paul to the Galatians, but that at least some of us, like engineers, and there are lots of different kinds of engineers in this congregation from time to time, having studied the even more exacting mechanics of Paul's letter to the Romans over and over again, we have been able to make them work so far, not perfectly, but so far, that we have come through to what is the sum of them all, of all these Christian mechanics, which is, in terms of Moses' law, which becomes the law of Christ, which is, as Jesus sums it up in Matthew, love to God and love to our fellow man, and love to ourselves. We're not to despise ourselves. And the key, as we shall learn next Sunday in the last portion of this letter, is the cross of Christ. Wonderful. Elizabeth Clefane, in the hymn we'll sing later on, calls the cross a trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And in that same verse, she goes on to link it with Jacob at Bethel, implying that the trysting place of the cross is like Jacob's ladder that reached from his stony pillow right up to heaven. And you see, it's the heavenliness of the experience of the cross of Jesus Christ in its three dimensions which strikes one increasingly, so that one draws on all the benefit of Christ's cross. Let me pause there for a moment to think of this. One of the tragedies of Christian history, later on in last century, and right into this, was that evangelism became such a preoccupation with evangelical Christianity in this country that practically only one dimension of the cross was preached, the forgiveness of sins and sanctification, the death of sin was hardly dealt with at all. And as to the victory over the powers of evil, that never came in at all. We are reaping the harvest of that neglect even now. That's why it's so hard today to teach sanctification, holiness, death to sin, and victory over the subtleties of the enemy. But we're learning. We're learning a little, I think. And as we study such monumental works as Paul's Roman epistle and Galatians here, we are bound, surely, not only to understand the depths and the thoroughness of the Christian life that is offered to us in three dimensions. But to live by them more and more, and put them into practice, so that people coming in amongst us would say, these people seem to love one another. May I put that, in case someone thinks that's a boast? I hope it's not. Not a boast as far as my experience of you is concerned. But let me put it negatively. Where's the strife in this fellowship? Where is it? In my experience, there is none. Who has done that? What has done it? I believe it's receiving the word in some depth and beginning to practice it. I believe you know that if God were pleased to send revival in these days, and revival, of course, is always a sovereign act of God's divine will, never worked up by man from below, however he may be moved or guided to prepare for it by prayer or even fasting. I believe we may be coming nearer and nearer to that state of blessedness in which it would be at least easier for the Lord simply to send down his Holy Spirit in power and here and now simply take us over. I do not rule that out. In fact, even now, one is so conscious of the leading of the Spirit, even in the simple mechanics of the day-to-day and week-to-week working of the congregation, that you should not be surprised at my referring to it now and then, because I want you to notice it. I don't want you committed people to be insensitive to what God is doing in our midst. One sign of it is the number of our young people seeking the Lord's service abroad. But there's much more to it than that, including among those who have never moved very far from its fellowship for many years. I give you one example. Take the mellowness which developed in our beloved church officer James Sinton before he was taken from us. I simply think that our dear Jim was ripe for the plucking. And to have heard him, as I did, give his testimony in the hospital lounge one day to Ian Wiseman of Port Seton moved me so much that I had to look away to hide my tears. But you see, years ago, Betty Sinton told us after he had gone, James told her on their honeymoon that she would have to be content to be second in his life because the Lord was first. And it was such a shock to her at first until she saw that it didn't mean he thought less of her, but more. You see, after working towards something like this degree of heavenliness for so many years, as we have been doing, I'm not surprised that a dimension of grace is emerging which is greatly to the praise of God, and should draw us, dear people, ever nearer to the Lord with greater gratitude and devotion to Him. And that is what I pray will grow and grow and grow among us. Amen.